he can show his PowerPoint presentation.
That's perfect. Thank you so much. And it's lovely to join with you again, brothers and sisters. First of all, please accept my apologies for a cancellation last month. I was loath to do that, but hopefully filling in tonight will help you guys out a little bit. As mentioned, I'm hoping to share with you this evening some thoughts from Thessalonians. And indeed, we are going to be looking at 1 Thessalonians, but we'll probably only cover the first chapter in any kind of detail. I'm just going to try and share my screen with you now so you can see what's going on my end. Are you able to see that at all?
Yeah.
Perfect. Okay. So thank you for that feedback. So we're going to look at 1 Thessalonians, and the idea is that actually on Sunday we're going to start reading Thessalonians together. So hopefully what we'll look at together this evening will be of benefit as we prepare for our readings in the forthcoming days. Now, there's some background information that we're going to take, and it's really important, I think, that we have an understanding of Paul's missionary journey to Thessalonica. And this is recorded for us in Acts chapter 17. So I'm going to spend a little bit of time in Acts 17 with you. I'll also give you a bit of background information on about Thessalonica at the time. That may feel a little bit like reading a page from Wikipedia or similar, but I think it helps to tie the pieces together and give you a full understanding about what it was like at the time, what Thessalonica was like. So in Acts 17, we've got Paul and Silas and probably Timothy preaching at Thessalonica. And it's interesting because Luke, who wrote Acts, had been with them at Philippi in chapter 16. So if you have a look at chapter 16 of Acts, verse 10, it says, "And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavoured to go into Macedonia." So Luke is included in that, writing in the first person. But then as soon as we get to Thessalonica in chapter 17, right at the start, that pronoun changes. It says, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to the Thessalonica." So Luke is no longer with them, but it's now Paul and Silas, and probably Timothy with them as well on their journey to Thessalonica. And Paul visits Thessalonica in his second and third missionary journeys as well. It's worth noting that. And as soon as they get to Thessalonica, they're going to spend 3 Sabbath days preaching in the synagogue. So have a little look at verse 2. "And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ." So it sounds like quite a small thing, doesn't it? Just for 3 Sabbath days. But that's actually 3 weeks, at least 3 weeks. And in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 9, we hear from Paul that they labored night and day with this new ecclesia to build them, to grow them, to help them develop. Because you'll see in the slides that are to follow, it certainly wasn't an easy place to receive the truth at this time. It was hugely challenging for them, particularly for the new believers who faced immense pressure from the local from the authorities at the time. And I've just noted as well that in verse 3, Paul's main purpose was that using the scriptures, which would have been the Old Testament scriptures, opening the scriptures and alleging that Christ must have suffered and risen again from the dead, and this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. So he's preaching about the Lord Jesus Christ to the people at the time. And we're still in Acts 17, brothers and sisters, but there's a couple of times that Paul refers to the rulers here, and that's in verse 6 and in verse 8 as well. Just have a little look at those. "And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, These have turned the world upside down and are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. So we already know they were preaching Jesus from about Jesus from verse 3. But the people are not happy, are they? They're frustrated with the message that's being delivered by Paul and his friends at the time. And they're actually alerting the authorities to this. And I think it's on the next slide where we learn that actually Jason has been taken captive. They've almost held him hostage. Let's have a look at verse 8. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, I'm not sure who that was, they let them go. So they've almost taken Jason as a hostage. If you come back here and if you try and preach to us again, then we've got Jason. I don't know what they would do to him, but they were holding Jason hostage. Now, back to the slide that we're actually on. The word for rulers here is the Greek word politarches, and it's actually only used in these instances. You can't find it anywhere else in the New Testament. So I'll read what I've got. It says this is a unique word only used here, and academics thought that Luke had got this wrong. However, the word has been found on an arch which once sat over the Ignatian Way. That's the main east-west highway which passed through Thessalonica. It is used of rulers of free cities, as Thessalonica was, and the arch can be seen today in the British Museum. Now, very cleverly, I've put half of the picture at the bottom of your screen. So that's the stone with the inscription that was found on the Ignatian Way. And that can be found or seen in the British Museum today, which I thought was particularly interesting because artifacts like this can help us to prove the word of God, can't they? They can help us to prove what the scriptures are talking about. These are real events that happened or real events that were referred to. I've already touched on this slightly, but let's just see what the slide has to say. So in verse 9 of Acts 17, they took security of Jason and the other. This would mean that he would be in great trouble if Paul and Silas returned. Paul says that he wanted to come back, but Satan prevented him. And we read of this actually in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And that's perhaps a reference to the authorities who forbade his return. The people that were stopping him coming to Thessalonica to spread the good news about Jesus. This persecution came from the Jews who oppressed Paul's teaching. They would follow him along the coast of Berea and drove him out of there too. Paul was concerned for his newly found ecclesia in Thessalonica. How were they going to stand up to the persecution that he and Silas had faced? In such challenging times, Paul, Silas, Jason had faced a great deal of persecution, hadn't they, in the work that they were doing, in the message that they were spreading. How were these new believers, these babes in the truth, how were they to take on the word of God? How were they to remain strong when they faced so much opposition? And therefore, Paul has a great responsibility for this ecclesia that he's established. He has a great deal of care for this new ecclesia that he's established. And this can be seen very clearly in the letters that he writes to them that we can read together in Thessalonians. So a few bits then from Google. I've put an arrow pointing to where Thessalonica actually is, and you can see it's in the northeast of Greece. If I go on to the next one, it's zoomed in a little bit further. Thessaloniki, as it's known today, and it can still be visited. A bit more information. There's a picture of Thessalonica, so it's a port. And I think I've got more information as well, referencing how busy it was at the time. Some temperatures for you there to kind of understand what kind of weather situation they would have been facing as they were travelling through. In the winter, it's 5 degrees, and in the summer, approximately 25. So bear with me, please, brothers and sisters, whilst I share this information with you. So Thessalonica was founded around 315 BC by Macedonia's king Cassander, on or near the ancient site of Therma. The king named the city after his wife, Thessalonike, who was Alexander the Great's half-sister. The city was an autonomous part of the kingdom of Macedonia until 168 BC, when it became a city of the Roman Republic. So that's really important to note there, actually, when actually it was part of Macedonia, but now the Romans have taken over it, which is going to have a huge impact on the believers at the time, being under Roman rule. It grew to be a critical trading hub for the Roman Empire by facilitating the exchange of goods between Europe and Asia. So it was an incredibly busy place. Thessalonica eventually became the capital city of the Roman district it was located in. The city contained an amphitheater where entertainment in the form of gladiatorial shows were held for the local citizens, and a circus were exhibited for the amusement of the citizens. That was not a circus with clowns, that's a circus, like a gladiator circus, where they would fight. It was also a place where games for the public took place. So it was a really busy, happening place. Lots of people would have assembled there. There would have been a big audience almost for Paul and Silas to speak to. So Thessalonians itself, then the first book of Thessalonians, it's split into two sections. Chapter 1 to 3 is a celebration of their faith. It's praising the brothers and sisters for how well they are doing. And Paul wants to encourage and maintain what they're doing. And chapters 4 and 5, which is the second part of the letter, really, offers the believers further encouragement and corrects them where they've been steering incorrectly, where they've been going in the wrong direction. And Paul offers advice to the brothers and sisters as to how they can straighten themselves out. So let's turn to 1 Thessalonians then, because there's a fair bit of information that I want to share with you this evening. There's quite a few references that will be turning up, but if you're happy to turn those up, hopefully it will be beneficial to all of us. So we've got these three characters then who are writing to the Thessalonians, to the church at the time. We've got Paul to start with, whose name means small or humble, which is interesting, isn't it? Because actually, when he was Saul, or when he was known as Saul, we have this powerful, this mighty leader, this persecutor, who's then actually been humbled by the word of God. He's been made small by the Lord Jesus Christ in his conversion. And I think the end of Paul's writing to Acts, we get a bit of an understanding of his life, you know, and the summary. I love this. The end of Acts 28, verse 30, Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. And I think that's a beautiful conclusion to Paul's work. He's kind of settled. He's got his own little dwelling, and people came readily to him to hear the word of God, and he received everybody that came to him. There was nothing holding him back. His passion for the word of God would flow forth as he had conversations with those people that wanted to know more about the truth. And we've got Silvanus or Silas, who's with Paul at the time, and his name means faithful. And actually, in 1 Peter 5, verse 12, he's referred to as my faithful son or my faithful brother. I can't remember which it is, Silas. So we have the idea that he's fully supporting Paul in his endeavours to spread the truth. And then we've got Timothy, who's more well known or perhaps there's more recorded of him in the scriptures. And his name means valuable or deity. And I think The longer the time that he spent with Paul, the closer their relationship came. So in 2 Corinthians 1 verse 1, we've got him referred to as Paul's brother, and then later on in 1 Timothy 2 verse 1, he's referred to as his son, which is really lovely to kind of see that progression, that relationship, and the closeness that Paul had with these people that were living the same life that he was. The life of self-sacrifice, the life of humility, where they were fully focused on the things of the word of God. They were fully focused on preaching the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ and the good news of the kingdom of God. And there's two words that are used by Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to greet the people. We've got grace and peace. And these two words can be seen throughout the letters. If you do a quick search in your concordance, you'll see that Paul introduces many of his letters with grace and peace. And grace means joy, liberality, divine influence upon the heart. And I love that, because when you think back to Matthew chapter 15, where the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about the wickedness of the heart, and how murders and adultery and drunkenness and fornication come, all of these evil things come out of the heart. Paul's trying to get rid of all of those things. He's trying to encourage and support the people. He wants their hearts to be changed, not just for a short while, but permanently changed. And grace and peace, which means quietness, rest, set at one again. And I think we noted earlier on, didn't we, how it was such a busy hub. It was such a happening place. And actually, Paul wanted them to be dwelling there in safety, in security, and that idea of being set at one again. How he longed to be with his brothers and sisters at Thessalonica. How he longed to spend time with them, building them up again, so that they could be strengthened in their walk towards the kingdom. And I thought this was particularly interesting because in Thessalonians 1 verse 1, it says, "Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." So this is almost a message that's coming from God and the Lord Jesus Christ as well. And I noted whilst I was researching for this talk that actually this is how God greets the churches in Revelation 1. I can read that to you, or you're welcome to have a little look. So it says, "John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you," in Revelation 1 verse 4, "grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne." So grace and peace are being offered, are being sent from the Lord God himself in Revelation. And Paul's referring to that in exactly the same way, or in a very similar way, in Thessalonians 1 verse 1. It looks like it's going to be a bit of a verse by verse, brothers and sisters, and it kind of is, but I'm not going to make any apologies for that, because there's so much in this first chapter. And I'm really keen and passionate to share these thoughts for you. So in Thessalonians 1 verse 2, we read, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers." Constantly on their mind, constantly on the mind of Paul and Silas and Timothy, they're thinking, they're worried. They want the best for the ecclesia. Have a little look at these other references that I've got to share with you. So 2 Thessalonians, over a couple of pages, 1 verse 11, where there's further evidence of this. "Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power." Paul wants nothing more for his brothers and sisters at Thessalonica than to follow the calling that they have been called with, to follow the hope of Israel, to follow the war in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to touch on this a little later. In James 5, it's talking, and the key verse really that I wanted to pick up on in James 5 is, "The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." And that's to be remembered, brothers and sisters, isn't it? That's going to be one of the lessons for us this evening, that actually we need to be prayerful in our lives. And we live in, I suppose, a world that's very much like Thessalonica. It's busy. People are trying to get the best for themselves. And actually, we need to look out for one another. We need to pray for one another. We need to think constantly on one another. And I think times like this, that we currently, the current situation that we find ourselves in, locked down, we do reach out to one another more often. We do speak to one another more often outside of the meeting times. And that's such a blessing to see in our community. So there's a few points that I want to pick up here. And this is going to carry on for the next few slides, because in verse 3, I'm in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 again. It says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father. So there's a few things that are being picked up on here. And you can see that I've got loads of references. Feel free to jot them down if you want. I'm going to dip into some of them. So first of all, this idea of not ceasing, remembering without ceasing. And to pick up on that, I'd like us to turn, please, to Acts chapter 12. So Acts chapter 12. And this is where we've got Peter imprisoned at the time. Let's just look at verse 4. It says, and when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And the other references that I've got are all examples of remembering without ceasing. And it begs the question of ourselves, doesn't it, brothers and sisters? How often are we remembering without ceasing our brothers and sisters, those who are struggling, those who need our prayers? Because the church at the time seemed to be excellent at this, outstanding at this. They were remembered each other and thought of one another without ceasing. And our brothers and sisters need to be at the forefront of our mind too. So the next three aspects are really important as well, and lots of you will be able to see the links that we're tying together. But if you haven't noticed them before, excellent, get them noted down. So the first that I want us to think about is this idea, the work of faith that Paul is celebrating and praising, remembering without ceasing your work of faith. And a similar reference to this is made back in the Old Testament. So I'd like us to have a little look back, please, at Josiah in 2 Chronicles. If you're happy to turn back there with me. If you're not, that's not a problem. You can just listen. So 2 Chronicles 34. And there's a few verses that I'd like to share with you here. So we've got Josiah coming onto the scene in verse 1. Josiah, 2 Chronicles 34, verse 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 31 years. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of David his father, and declined neither to the right hand nor to the left. And then we're going to be given a bit more information about Josiah as well, the different things that he achieved. In the 8th year of his reign, so he's 16 years old, while he was yet young, he began to seek after God of David his father. And in the 12th year, 20 years old now, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves and the carved images and the molten images. So he's ridding the land of all the filth that's there. And it's going to take a great deal of work to remove these things. But he doesn't give up. He keeps doing it. He grinds the molten images at verse 4 and breaks them in pieces and made dust of them and strewed it upon the graves of them that had sacrificed unto them. He burnt the bones of the priests upon the altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. Verse 8, now in the 18th year of his reign, now he's 26 years old, when he had purged the land and the house, he sent several men to repair the house of the Lord his God. So this is going to be Josiah's big task now. He's got rid of all of the filth in the land, all of the abominations to God, and his next task is to repair the house of the Lord. And these men are going to help do it. So they send them money. In verse 9, they came to Hilkiah the high priest. They delivered the money that was brought into the house of God. And this money, in verse 10, was given to the hand of the workmen. Thank you to those of you that are still hanging on. We're almost at the key part now. So the workmen have been given the money that had the oversight of the house of the Lord, verse 10, halfway through. And they gave it to the workmen that wrought in the house of the Lord to repair and amend the house. So this work is being done. This work is being carried out to repair the house of the Lord. And now the key part, verse 12. The men did the work faithfully. And the overseers of them were Jahath and Obadiah, the Levites. And it goes on to list other people. But the point that I'm pulling out here is that the men, these workmen who could have been slack, who could have not done a proper job, they were prepared to work faithfully in order to build the house of the Lord. And that's exactly what's going on here with Paul, Silas, Timothy, and the people that are trying to build the spiritual house of God. And Paul is commending them for their faithful works that they were doing. And I've put a note on the screen as well to James 2, verse 17, where it talks about faith and works together. And actually, we know the reference there, that faith without works is dead. There's no point of us having this wonderful faith and this wonderful hope if we're not prepared to act on it, if it's not going to change our lives. Okay, so we've had a little look at faith. The next one is the labour of love that I'd like to share with you, please. And that's Hebrews 6, verse 10, that I would like to have a look at together, please. So Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 10. Let's start at verse 9. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labour of love, which ye have shown towards his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So there's quite a lot of information in those few verses, but I suppose a couple of points that I want to pull out. Verse 10 is the key one, isn't it? God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labour of love. This labour of love, of building the ecclesia, of working for God, is not going to be forgotten by God. All of those little things, those messages, the kind words, the preaching things that we do, and the whole host of other acts and deeds that go unseen or unnoticed by our brothers and sisters, God is not going to forget those things. And we need to continue in the things that we've done. And Paul and the writer of the Hebrews says this, doesn't he? We desire that every one of you show the same diligence, verse 11, to the full assurance of hope, unto the end. Don't give up. And that's such a powerful lesson, isn't it, for us brothers and sisters, in when we are growing weary, when we're growing tired of perhaps the monotony of the truth sometimes, that we can find tiring and challenging. The point is, we need to keep going, because God has promised a reward for us, and we need to continue doing these things that we do. I don't want to just have a look at Ecclesiastes 9, verse 9 and 10, but you're welcome to make a note of that and have a look at it later. But finally, we've got this patience of hope. And I'd like us to have a look at Romans chapter 8, please, to shed a little more light on this. So Romans chapter 8, verse 24 and 25. Starting at verse 24. It says, for we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. That's the key verse, isn't it? Verse 25. If we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. And brothers and sisters, this is such a key thing. And it's very similar to the labour of love, the point that I made about us continuing in these things. Our faith is not a sprint. It's a marathon, isn't it, brothers and sisters? It's a long race, and it often lasts a lifetime. And we have to keep going and continue in the things that we're doing. I'm going to tie all of these together in just a moment. I just wanted to note on these things, the work of faith, the labor of love, the patience of hope, they are all good in the sight of God our Father. And that takes us back surely to the Garden of Eden, creation, when God has finally finished the creation, when God looked at everything and he saw that his creation was very good. And this is all of these things, all of these attributes, these characteristics are pleasing to God. God sees that these things are good, and we must continue with them. So the two passages that I want to take you then to kind of tie up this little section. First of all, faith, hope and love. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 13. Words that are well known to you. So 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 12. For now we see through a glass, darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. And it's beautiful, actually, how Paul is tying his letters together. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13 is such a powerful verse for us, isn't it? In highlighting these three characteristics that we should aspire to follow. And I just want to share with you one more link, please, if you'll come with me to 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8, where we learn about the armour of God that we are to put on. Because Paul makes reference to these characteristics again. So 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8. So it says, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. And I think this ties together so beautifully, the passages that we've just looked at together. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13, 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 3. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul's feeding these characteristics to the people, that they will continue doing them so that they can obtain salvation. Brothers and sisters, so that we can obtain salvation by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's such a beautiful thing. Okay, it seems like we're not making much progress, but don't worry at all. I'll make sure we finish with time, and if there's a little bit of time for discussion as well, that won't be a problem. So what in 1 verse 4, 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 4, it talks about, it says, knowing brethren, beloved, your election of God. And when I was looking into this, I thought, what is the election of God? What does that even mean? And Colossians 3, I've got it on the screen, explains this perfectly to us. Verse 12, it says, put on therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. Very much like the fruit of the Spirit, aren't they, brothers and sisters? If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do you. And above all these things, put on charity or love, which is the bond of perfectness. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13. And then I've highlighted as well this next little section, peace and grace. Because Paul wants to see these characteristics in the people. He wants to bring these qualities out. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So if you're not sure what your election is, what your calling is, this is it, brothers and sisters. These are the characteristics that we need to be trying to put on, the characteristics that we need to be learning. And perhaps you look at that list and you feel quite good about them, and that's excellent. You're doing a far better job than I am. But perhaps there's one or two that we think we can strengthen. There's something there that we can fully improve. Maybe if we think we're doing all of them, we could put on humbleness of mind. Okay, 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 5. We have this this little phrase. I'll just read it to you. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. So they're coming to the people with much assurance, which is really powerful. And actually, this same word is used, it's different in the English, but the same Greek word is used in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 2, where it says, but even after we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold. It's the same word, that much assurance in our God to speak to you the gospel of God with much contention. So having a bold or a full assurance of the things which are to come to pass. Let's just have a little look at Romans chapter 4. In fact, I think I know what it's talking about, so we don't really need to turn there. But this same phrase is used, this full assurance is used. And in Romans 4, verse 19 to 24, it's making reference to when Abraham was told that he would have a seed in almost near impossible circumstances. But Abraham had that full assurance of faith that he would have a seed, and he listened to God. You're welcome to look it up or to ask me afterwards if you want to know which word it is that links. This next little section I absolutely love. 1 verse 6, it says, ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So although it was a challenging time for the people, they were prepared to follow Paul, Silas, Timothy, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were prepared to change their lives. Now, yes, this is saying a lot about the people that were following, but it's also saying a huge amount about Paul. How many of us are confident enough to encourage people to follow ourselves? And I've put three references on the screen. I beseech ye, be followers of me. Be ye therefore followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So the first two, certainly, where Paul is encouraging the believers to follow his example. Imitate me, follow me. If you want eternal life, do what I do. Listen to what I do. And to reach that point takes an immense amount of faith, doesn't it, brothers and sisters? It takes an immense amount of self-discipline to cleanse ourselves, because we all loathe the sin that's within us. But to reach the point where we are able to encourage other people to follow us. And I suppose as a parent, you experience that, because your children are imitating you. They are looking up to you. But it's not just parents and children, is it? Because we all have people that we look up to. We all have people within the ecclesia that we try and follow, that we look up to, and we want to be more like them. What is it about those people that makes us want to be like them? And if you're one of those people, which I suggest everybody might be on some level, there's always somebody looking up to you. Bear in mind the influence that you have on these younger people, or on our brothers and sisters, those who are looking up to you, because it takes one outspoken word, one unthoughtful deed, and all of a sudden that high thought is gone, isn't it? So we need to be really careful of who we are and how we're behaving. So again, in 1 verse 6, we've got this much affliction, which I just touched on. And that word is actually the Greek word thlipsis, from phlebo. And it means afflict, narrow, suffer tribulation. And so I've pulled up a couple of references then that might help explain this a bit more to us. So Matthew 7, it talks that we've got the parable of the kingdom, where Jesus is saying, straight is the gate. Narrow, Phlebo, is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. And this is exactly the situation that the brothers and sisters are in at Thessalonica. They're being persecuted, they're being challenged by the leaders and the people round about them. And they have to stay on this narrow path, which they could so easily fall from. And then in Hebrews 11, we have this word again, this suffer affliction, which is in reference to Moses, who chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. So 1 verse 7 is very similar, I suppose, in a way, to 1 verse 6, because it's no longer Paul, Silas and Timothy that are being the examples, but the people that are now being the examples, so that ye were examples to all those that believed in Macedonia and Achaia. These are the people that are now building the church. These are the people that are building the ecclesia, the house of God. And I don't particularly want to dwell too much, because I do want to finish on time, but feel free to make a note of 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6 to 9. And then maybe when you're doing the readings over the next week or so, you'll be able to have a look at it. I love this. In verse 8, the brothers and sisters at Thessalonica are spreading the word of God. Let's read it, verse 8, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. The people at Thessalonica, the brothers and sisters, are doing such a good job of spreading this message that Paul, Silas and Timothy aren't having to spread the message where they're preaching, because they're doing such a good job. And you can see the Greek word on screen that I'm not going to try and pronounce, but it means to echo forth, to resound. And we get this almost this pulse of truth, this pulse of hope that's spreading out from Thessalonica. And that's what we want, isn't it, brothers and sisters? We want to be so passionate about the word of God, about the faith that we have, that it's just constantly sounding out from us. We're constantly emitting this hope, this passion, this love, this joy for the word of God that we have. Really challenging. But this is what this new ecclesia managed to achieve. And you can see there's a couple of references that I've put underneath that you're welcome to look at in your own time. The Holy Spirit, that's the sound of a rushing wind in Acts 2 verse 2. And the fame of Jesus spread abroad in Luke 4. And then in Hebrews 12 verse 19, we've got the sound of a trumpet on the mount, which makes us think of the last days, doesn't it, brothers and sisters, as the glory of God spreads forth and fills the glory of the earth, fills the whole earth. Right, two more slides, I think, and two more slides in the conclusion. So in 1 verse 9, it talks about how the people had to turn from idols. This would have been a huge challenge for the people of Thessalonica at the time, because there was a vast amount of idol worship at the time, and they had to set those things aside. It was commonplace for the Roman people to have gods, and I've put a picture of some of them on the screen for you, so you can see to what extent, whether it was gods of the weather or gods of children or gods of food, whatever it might have been, they had a god for it. So for them to leave this behind, this idea of having many gods, just to be serving one God. And I think you can see the notes that I've put at the bottom. It kind of links back, made me think of Ahaz, who was horrendously wicked and who inflicted so much idol worship and Baal worship and altars to false gods and burned his children in the fire and had the brazen serpent. All of these things were prevalent in the time of Ahaz. And it was Hezekiah, his son, in 2 Kings 18, who was able to remove all of these things, get rid of all of these false idols and this idol worship in the land. So hopefully you can see the link that I'm making there. So finally, 1 verse 10, we read, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." And this is so beautiful, because this is the stage they're at now. They've been told the truth. They understand the truth. They're living the truth. They're spreading it abroad. And now all that remains is for them to wait for his Son, wait for the Lord Jesus Christ, who one day is to return. And that's exactly what we're doing, isn't it, brothers and sisters? This is the position that we're now in, waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ to return. And we read of that same word in 1 John 2, verse 28. "And now, little children, abide in him, wait for him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." So I've got a few concluding thoughts that you may like to see. First of all, we've got that idea of faith, hope and love. Love being the most important, but the armour of God, the characteristics that Paul was seeing within the Thessalonica ecclesia. These are the characteristics that we need to show. These are the characteristics that we must display as we wait for the return of the Lord. How strong is your faith? Do you have much assurance? We didn't look at it, but that reference to Abraham and Sarah having faith that in such unusual, almost impossible circumstances, he was going to have a seed. How strong is our faith? Are we as faithful as Abraham as we await the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? Think, who's watching you? Who are you being an example to? Because I guarantee there'll be people that are looking up to you and will be following exactly what you do, just as the people were following Paul. I've put, which idols and gods do you need to turn away from? And I suppose less of a struggle for us, isn't it, brothers and sisters, in this day and age? But we have so many things that are ready to draw us away from the word of God, to pull us away from that narrow path that we should be walking. So we need to watch ourselves, don't we? We need to watch our brothers and sisters and make sure that we are walking in that narrow path. And then my final thought or final point is, give thanks to God, praying always for you. Just as Paul was to the ecclesia, we need to praise God for the situation that we're in and pray always for the redemption of Israel and for the soon return of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's been fairly whistle-stop tour, but thank you so much for listening, everybody. And I'll hand back now.
Thank you very much indeed, Brother Ben. A very helpful and a very practical and exhortational Bible study, I think, this evening, reminding us of some of the characteristics which we need to show forth as followers of the Lord Jesus. So thank you very much indeed, Ben. Now, there